All right, Psalm 129, verses 129 through 136. 119, verses 129 through 136. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words give light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. I hope you heard once again the passion that the writer of this psalm has as he's writing about God and His Word. Well, let me ask you a few questions as we get started. You don't have to answer publicly. But how do you view God and His Word? Do you love God and His Word? You know, a lot of people will say, I love God, but find His Word very boring. Or I don't understand it. I heard about this one. We had a friend, Joe LeGrand, back in Arkansas. We went to John Brown University. And he was a mechanical engineering grad. And he was one of these guys that would spend hours upon hours studying engineering. He'd go to 1 and 2 o'clock in the morning, if not later, studying. This is a normal night. This is not finals. This is just sort of normal. Well, when there's another gentleman that I can't remember his name. He was also started out, as you said, he started out as a mechanical engineering major. I don't know what he ended up being. I'm not sure. But he would spend some time on the problems that they had to deal with, and the next morning he would have them done. And finally the professor asked him, how long are you spending on each problem? He goes, oh, about 15 minutes. Joe would spend like 2 hours on one. Guess who one of the best students in the mechanical engineering program was? So good, as a matter of fact, the professor hired him to do engineering work for him. And if people had issues, where would they go? They would go to Joe. Okay? They would go to Joe. So you understand that Joe could say, I love mechanical engineering and not do anything about it. This other guy loved mechanical engineering, but he just didn't spend the time and the effort it took to get to know what mechanical engineering was all about. Engineer, they make big machines that do stuff for humans. That's kind of what Joe did. So I kind of compare that to what we're looking at, is that how we can say we love God but not spend time with Him and then get frustrated. I think Bob had a perfect illustration of driving the car and where God happened to be in that car. Well, let me ask you this question. This is one you don't have to answer out loud, but how many of us this morning has already spent time in God's Word? Not here. Being here does not count. Before you came, how many of us actually opened up the Bible and read God's Word to us? How about this past week? How many spent time daily reading God's Word? Now, I'm not saying taking a little thing called 30 seconds with God. No, and you breathe through it, and you take off on your way, and you have no idea what you just read. There's the Daily Bread back there, great daily devotional. It'll take you longer than 30 seconds. But that would help get started if you don't know how to really take time in the morning. But get to know this book and get to know the author of this book. So as we return to this marvelous psalm, it is good to examine our hearts before the Word of God. How we love or how much time we spend reading and studying God's Word is a fairly good barometer as to how we view and love God Himself. Martin Luther used to read through the Bible each year. C.T. Studd, a great missionary to Africa and China, would buy a brand new Bible each year because he would want fresh notes every year in his Bible. He would mark it up pretty good. Jonathan Edwards actually took the binding off of his Bible, and he would put blank sheets of paper with a line down the middle, and he would make copious notes of what the scripture was saying. I guess you can still find it, and I want to find out from the Pettits if Joel has gone to the Jonathan Edwards thing at Yale, because they actually have handwritten notes from Jonathan Edwards. Has he been there yet? Not yet? Tell him to get on the ball. I guess you can still read some of his notes, and I think they actually have his Bible on display. I think, and it's probably twice as thick as this, and he wrote real small too. It's just filled with notes of what he would read. Hudson Taylor, we've already talked about him, but he would get up at like 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, spend hours poring over the volumes of scripture that he had, both in English and Chinese, because he was a great missionary to China. And that's not the only thing he did, because he was fully immersed in running an organization. So he wasn't just off by himself. I met a man, and I can't remember his name. He was from Lexington, North Carolina. He would read through the Bible every year. Once a year, he would read through every year, and he was a truck driver. So he wasn't a pastor on time, but he was a truck driver, still read through the scripture every year. There's a man in our own congregation, not me, that reads through the Bible constantly. He gets done, he starts over again, he keeps going through it. Some of you may know him. And you might even know yourself if you're the person. But when we come to the Word of God, we must come with a humble yet expectant heart. We must view God with full trust and ourselves with no trust except that which God gives us to look to Him. And really, through the lens of Scripture, it is to lead us to how to view those who don't follow Christ and don't understand God's Word. Some Christians can be very brutal to those who are not followers of Christ and very cold, not loving at all, which is not the way to look at it at all. I pray, though, the verses that stand before us give us a better understanding of God, ourselves, and those who don't follow God. So we have three views from Psalm 119 to learn from. First of all, a view of God and His Word from David or the psalmist's perspective. Really, and I say God and His Word because they're so intertwined, you really can't separate the two. And we'll get into that, how that kind of works, because it's been personified. The only difference here is that human words cannot adequately express all that God is, which, words are finite in our system, and the finite's trying to describe the infinite. And sometimes, like in the Psalms, and especially like Revelation, that words are just falling on their face. They just can't fully describe. So we can get this magnificent view of what God is talking about, or the writer's talking about, either in Psalms or Revelation, but when we see it with our own eyes, it's just going to blow our minds. It will blow our minds. We'll finally realize that, yes, these words were very descriptive and they're very good, but my goodness, God is so infinite, so indescribably great that we didn't even know the part of it. And then we'll get to see Him face to face. But let's take a look at it. Let's go to verse 129. I love this, but it sounds so generic in the English. Your testimonies are wonderful. Isn't that nice? They're just so wonderful. But I began to say, okay, now, what exactly does wonderful mean in this sense? Well, it literally means, the word wonderful there literally means miracle. I thought that was fascinating. Your testimonies, or your word, God, is a miracle. And we're like, well, they're just words. What's so big deal about it? It's huge. Think about it. Your word, oh God, is a miracle. Now, how do we know it's a miracle? Think about it. Who wrote the Bible? 40 different men. Yeah. How did those men begin to write this book? Moved by God Himself. Basically, God dictating His Word to men through their own personalities to write it down for us. 40 plus authors, 1,600 years, no contradictions. That's a pretty good track record. That's a marvelous track record. When we begin to think about it, He says, your words are a miracle because they are written by you through men who... If you know anything about like the Apostle Peter, was really clueless at times. He had a terrible case of foot and mouth. You know what I mean? He'd say something and they'd have to help take his foot out of his mouth because he spoke too quickly about different things. But if God communicated his own perfect word through sinful man, indeed is a miracle. That he would use people just like you and me to tell us what he's all about and what he's like is just an amazing thing. You know, we have so broken his word and we've disobeyed it and so on and so forth, and seemingly irreparably so that we've butchered it. It'd be a miracle that God communicates anything to us. And he does. I mean, that's called grace. He does not have to say or do anything to our favor. He doesn't. He doesn't owe us a thing. But he, as a simple act of God's sovereign will, he looks down with favor upon us. This is indeed love, which is indescribable. You know, for God so loved the world. He didn't have to. God could have said, I am so tired. And poof, and it's gone. You know? He says, God so loved the world, he gave his only son. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, that his word is so wonderful, it's his name. Someone look up Isaiah 9:6 for me real quick. Isaiah 9:6, and whoever gets there first, read it out loud. This is a very familiar passage. I'll stop you when I want you to stop. Don't all read it once. It's a sword drill. You got to get there quick and read it out loud.
To us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful.
Stop! Did you hear that? And his name will be. It's the same word we find here in our psalm. I looked it up. Same Hebrew word. Okay? His name will be Wonderful Counselor. His word is so marvelous, so wonderful. It's his name. So you cannot separate God and his word from each other. Because remember in the book of the Gospel of John, what is the first few words in there? In the beginning. So here we go. We have your testimonies. Your word is wonderful. That's God's name. And now we have the word become. You see how it's all linked together? The Old Testament and the New Testament are perfectly linked together, glorifying God through his word. Can't separate the two. Because God's word always points to God himself, which always points to Jesus Christ. And that's what we see in this term, wonderful. His word is indeed a miracle. So we got our Christmas message early this year. Can't separate the Word of God and God. It must be, you know, seen. And just think about it. The Word of God. John says in one of his letters, and we talked about it in the youth already, when John the Apostle writes his letter to the churches, he says, we've seen it. We've touched it. The Word of life. I mean, these guys actually saw the Word of God before their very eyes. You know, Philip asked Jesus in John 14, you know, Jesus, if you just show us the Father, it is enough for us. How did Jesus respond? Oh, okay, I'll do it. How did Jesus respond to that? Yeah, he goes, Philip, how long must I be with you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We looked upon the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6. We have seen the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. So when Jesus showed up on the earth, it personified the Word of God, and we saw the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That is a marvelous testimony, and that's probably why David here is writing, your testimonies are so wonderful. They are a miracle, and because they're a miracle, what am I going to do? I'm going to keep them. Therefore, as a result that they're such a miracle, I will keep them. My soul will keep them. This Samuel Pierce wrote this in 1814. I've completed reading the whole Bible through since January last. I began it on the first day of the present year and finished it on the 26th of October. I have read it in that space four times. It just blows me away. and not without real profit to myself. I always find in it something new, it being, like its author, infinite and inexhaustible. So each time you delve into the Word, you find out how much more wonderful the Word of God is, but also how wonderful God is. You really do. You find out, because you could read a passage, we've talked about this before, you read a passage, you've seen it dozens of times, and all of a sudden the lights go on. It's like you've never read the Word before. It's like, I've never seen that before. I never understood that before. It's because God in His grace has lowered Himself to say, here, it's time for you to learn this. It's time for you to be astounded from what the Word of God actually has to teach us. You know, and there's been a great cloud of witnesses that have gone on before us that have done the same thing. We talked about a few, Martin Luther and C.T. Studd and Hudson Taylor and the like. But the opening of, you know, look at verse 130. The unfolding or the peeling back of God's Word gives light and imparts understanding to the simple. I love that term. I love that phrase. Because what does it do? When you begin to, who can understand the Word of God according to that verse? Hello? Everyone. To the simple. Straightforward. You see, it used to be where they thought, well, the normal guy on the street, the common man, even the children cannot understand the gospel or the Word of God. But, you know, I think the children pick it up better than the adults. It's amazing. If you ask a child to memorize a scripture, they'll get it faster than you. I almost guarantee it. I don't know why. They say that a young person can do a Rubik's Cube better than an adult. I think we really try to analyze it and break it down. I would be the guy that peels the stickers off and sticks them on the same side. Okay, I don't have that much patience, you know, with a Rubik's Cube. But it takes more patience to peel them off and put it in my... I don't know. I've never tried that. I don't have a Rubik's Cube in my house, I don't think. So, we see that as everything's peeled back... You don't have to be a super intellectual to understand the Word of God. You really don't. The only requirement that one needs to understand the Word of God, can someone name it for me? Be a follower of Jesus. One that has been justified by faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone. To God alone be the glory. Those are the people that can understand, because the natural man, that unbeliever, cannot understand the Word of God. It makes no sense to him. It's confusing. It's gobbledygook, as I think Brett said so eloquently this morning. Because when you think about it, if we were to go to 1 Corinthians 18, it says, the cross of Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing. But those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then he goes on to say that the strength of God, the foolishness of God is to confound the wise. It's not the intellectuals that get the Word of God. It's those who are believers in Christ, and it doesn't matter their income level, their educational level, all those types of things. It does not matter. It is Christ and Him alone. That's how you begin to understand the Word of God. It's through being a follower of Jesus Christ. And so even the most simple-minded people can understand the Word of God. And we have such a blessing to have it in our own language that we might understand it. But it doesn't allow us, okay, that's what it says. You want to study it somehow to really get the full meaning of this particular book. You know, but we can only agree with David in these two verses when we actually read and study it and allow it to delve into our hearts and actually change us. So I would encourage us to continue or to begin or to go deeper in the Scriptures so that we might see God more clearly and love His Word better. Now, the second view I want to look at, and I want to keep this fairly brief so we can continue on here, but we see a view of David, or we see a view of self through God's Word. We see David's desire for God's Word, and we see David's distrust in his own self. We really do. David does not trust himself to keep God's Word because he knows his self too well. He seems to realize that he can't keep God's Word on his own. Because remember what Christ said in John chapter 15? He says, apart from me, You can do what?
Nothing.
Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So David opens his mouth in absolute awe of God. I open my mouth and pant. I love that. I open my mouth and inhale quickly, like, you know, surprise. Have you ever seen, maybe you have, what you almost, you're at, almost at the point of hyperventilating. This is what David's saying. I'm almost at the time of hyperventilating. I'm so hungry and thirsty for God's word. I have such expectation of God's truth. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said about this particular verse. Now let me read it again. It's verse 131. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. This is a very emphatic or emotional or passionate statement here. So Spurgeon writes this. So animated was David's desire that he looked into the animal world to find a picture of it. He was filled with an intense longing and was not ashamed to describe it by a most expressive, natural, and yet singular symbol. Like a stag that has been hunted in the chase and is hard-pressed and therefore pants for his breath. So did the psalmist pant for the entrance of God's word into his soul. Nothing else could content him. All that the world could yield him left him still panting with open mouth. It says in Psalm 81:10, open your mouth and I will fill it, God says. Same word. Open your mouth. Pant. Be eager and have an intense longing for God and His Word. And guess what? God will reward you. Not just with understanding His Word, but with Himself. That's key. That is key. So I want you to look back at verse 131 again. Is this how much you long for God's Word? Not saying we're all there yet, but is that your desire? You know, that's my desire, is to know this, not only this Word, but this God so intensely that I pant, like David says in here. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs after you, saying the same thing in a different way. David also was the author of that particular verse. We want to be able to read it, to write it, to memorize it, to meditate upon it, to speak it with others, to ask questions of it, because it's so interesting that some people say you shouldn't question God. How do we learn if we don't question? So people just kind of take it at face value, but when you begin to study or read the Scriptures, questions might just pop up. What does that really mean? What is Paul saying? Or what is Jesus saying? What's the context? What's the situation going on? Nothing wrong with it. Find out. God is not afraid of your questions. He wants to be found out. He wants you to know Him at the deepest level possible. I think that's what Bob was trying to get at when he's talking about the abundant life that Christ offers. Christ is not trying to hide Himself. He's trying to reveal Himself to us through His Word. As Luther said, I was persistent. He beat upon Paul persistently to find out what did God want. That's what you want to be able to do. Only God can satisfy the deepest desires of your heart. Nothing else can. Nothing man-made can satisfy us like God. Because Jesus said, I came to give you life and give it abundantly, more abundantly, super abundantly. And He lavished it upon us, lavished it. You hold nothing back. God holds nothing back. We're the one that kind of messes it all up. Verse 132, he continues, God, turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. David loves His Word, but you can tell from here that he has a tendency to go off sometimes, to stumble, and not want God's Word as much as he should. David asked God to turn down from him, when he turned to him, and this, be gracious to me. He says, bend over to me, lower yourself so that I might understand you and grasp the reality of you even better. That's grace. Grace is condescending. Grace is coming down to meet us because we can't go up high enough to meet God, so God has to come down and come down here and meet us. And David understands that. It says, turn to me and be gracious to me because, God, I cannot do it myself. In fact, I don't even trust myself. So I need you to do everything. You're fully capable. I am utterly incapable of anything. I need to know you, God. David's saying, keep me on the straight and narrow because I am apt to fall off the wagon and do what I think is right and actually enjoy it for a short time because it really ends up in misery. David doesn't trust himself to keep God's word. So what he does, he throws himself on the mercy of God. And he says, continues to say, keep steady my steps, God, according to your promise. Why? Why do you think he would write that? Listen to what he's saying there. Look back at the verse. God basically saying, you keep my steps steady. Why? Why do you think he says that?
Doesn't trust himself.
And don't let sin dominate me. That's what he says. That's what dominion means, dominate. Don't let sin dominate me. That's the same thing Psalm 19:13a says. You know, presumptuous sins, those things that I just kind of do because I think are okay. And, you know, there's that stupid phrase that people came up with, it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. Unfortunately, I used it before as a dumb line. Because I'm going to, go ahead and disobey God and disrespect Him and then go ask forgiveness for Him. What are your motives, man? So David doesn't trust himself. So maybe that what we need to do every morning is say, God, you need to keep my steps steady because I know without you I'm going to blow it. And so, God, I need you to keep my steps steady. Don't let sin dominate me because it's miserable. And the further you walk with God, the more miserable sin is. And you don't want anything to do with it. Sin is simply missing the mark. You know, there's a target up there and we're just off a little bit starting out. But by the time it hits the mark, where is it? It's way off, right? You kind of know from the bow and arrow thing. If you're just, let's say a millimeter of a millimeter, whatever that is, off when you let it go, is it going to be a millimeter of a millimeter when it hits the target? No. It might not even hit the target. It hits the guy who's next to you. Hopefully it won't hit the guy because that wouldn't be good. But that's what he says. He goes, I don't trust myself. Don't let iniquity get over me, God. You have to keep me straight because apart from you, I can do nothing. Now, the third view that we'll end up with here is a view of man without the word. Look at verse 134. Redeem me from man's oppression that I may keep your precepts. There are only two responses that man without God can have to the word of God. He either can receive it by faith or reject it outright. It's the only two responses there are. Then we are shown what it ought to do to our hearts when men reject the word of God. Look at verse 136. What does he say about people who do not accept your law? Let's go out, condemn them, and beat them, and ridicule them, and just make them feel like garbage. Is that what he says? No, unfortunately, that's what a lot of Christians have gone out and done. What does David do? Yeah, he's just basically streams or rivers of tears. He is completely broken because they are without God, and he realizes what the end of that person is going to be. And it just breaks his heart. What did Jesus say when he walked up to Jerusalem and he looked out over Jerusalem? What did he say? It's your own fault you missed it, you bunch of losers. Now, what did he say? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Those who kill the prophets, he's just broken over their rejection of him. We should have the same perspective that David did here and that Jesus had about Jerusalem. It breaks his heart. What does Paul say about the Jews that don't receive Christ? How far does Paul go in regards to this? You find that in Romans 9, 10, 11. What does he say? I would rather lose my salvation than for them to miss it. He'd rather give up his position in heaven so his brothers, the Jews, could go to heaven instead of him. It's how it can't happen. But that's how intensely he is passionate. That's the way we ought to be with people who don't know Christ as their Savior. Should be praying for them. You know, what does it say about your enemies? Go out and beat your enemies to a pulp. Find those who hate you and just track them down and just beat them up.
Love your enemies.
Love your enemies and pray for them. What should we pray? God, I hope they die! No. Pray that they'll come to know Jesus. That would be a lot better. Okay? That's a huge difference there. Pray that they come to know Christ. And really, if we don't care about people who don't know Jesus, we need to really pray that God will make us like 136. Then instead of, I love what Tony Evans says. He says, don't try to get, you know, believers to live or unbelievers to live like believers when they're still not believers. He goes, they're sinners and they're just fulfilling their job description. That's what they're doing. So what do we need to do? Share Jesus with them. First through life and then through our mouth. That would always help. So this is a very astounding verse to me because you think about it. When David was a young man, and we talked a couple of weeks ago about him and Nabal and Abigail. Remember that story? David's men were surrounding Nabal's camp, you know, and they were really protecting him from the wolves and the different animals, but also marauders that would go through and steal sheep and all that. And so David goes and says, hey, you know, we protected. Can we, you know, have some, you know, basic payment, some food? Nabal goes, who are you, you big loser? Get out of here. So what is David, when David finds this out, what does David want to do to Nabal? He wants to go wipe him out. And then Abigail kind of says, oh, that's not a good idea. Because Nabal, the fool he is, because that's what his name means, my husband, Abigail says. That's what David would have done as a young man. Now David is saying, my eyes shed streams of tears. So the older or the longer we go in the faith, the more broken we should be over unbelievers. What did Jesus come to do? It says in Luke 19, verse 10. That the Zacchaeus incident. I came to seek and save the lost. And that's not going up and beating them up, but sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with them. As the Father sent Jesus into the world, Jesus sends us into the world as well to love those who do not love Him right now. And we are not out in the world alone because Jesus promised that He would be with us even to the end of the age. End of the world, He will be with us. In fact, Jesus is so close that He has set up His dwelling place within us. We are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are God's temple. So, we show Jesus to others through our lives and through our lips. And when we think about that, we can say, God, make your face shine upon your child and teach me your statutes so that I might become more like you, that I might follow you as I ought, that I might be changed closer into your image. That's what our heart cry should be, and I think that's what David is trying to communicate to us. That we see that God is so wonderful, that His name is wonderful, that He is a miracle, and that He wants others to see that for themselves. So we've seen a view of David's view of God and His Word. David's view of himself, they didn't trust himself, but yet he desired God most ardently. We see also that we need a more correct view of God in our lives on a daily basis. For when we have an accurate view of God, then all of life is in correct perspective. So I pray that maybe this week you'll meditate on these eight verses and allow God to open our eyes that we might see who He really is and who we really are and appreciate the grace of God more and more as the days wear on. Let us pray. Father, I thank You for Your inestimable Word. It is indeed perfect in every way. It's not that Your Word is imperfect, it's that we are imperfect in carrying it out. But now that we have Your Holy Spirit that dwells within us, the very person of Jesus Christ, through His Spirit, dwells in our hearts by faith. We have the same perspective, for it is no longer we who live, but Christ lives in us. And therefore, we have been bought with a price. Therefore, may we glorify God in our bodies, that we might have a correct perspective of who You are, O God, a correct view of ourselves, and a correct view of those outside of the body of Christ, that we might give You appropriate praise, that we might live life according to Your perfect will, filled with Your Holy Spirit. Do not let us go. Do not give up on us, we pray. Until that day, we see You face to face and can worship You in all the honesty and truth that we can muster. Thank you for everything that you've done through Jesus Christ, your Son, who is indeed wonderful. In his name, amen. Please stand for one more song.